want to speak tonight on Psalm 133, the 133rd Psalm. It's going to be a tough one tonight, so I've got my notes. There's a lot of material, and I've brought a handout for you. I can actually sit down because that's what you're getting. If you just read it, it's actually the bones. I've got to put some meat on it for you. But let's read Psalm 133. I will be going into the Gospels and into the Epistles a little bit, but we'll spend some time on this Psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, that actually means devoted, according to Mr. Newberry, and as the dew that ascended upon the mountains of Zion, and that means very dry. Very interesting. For there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life, forevermore. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I want to look at the thought of one another, the unity of the people of God. Now, I'm not speaking on this subject as a corrective ministry, by no means in this assembly. But I am speaking on this subject as a teaching ministry and as an encouragement. Sometimes we can get very careless, especially as we become more familiar with each other and we forget how we should treat each other. And be times we do things or say things that don't really promote unity. So I want to look at this psalm, and I want to look at the subject of one another and see what we can find and enjoy in it. The psalmist is occupied with unity among the people of God. And this is something that Israel had difficulty with all their days. No matter where you go in the history of Israel, there's problems. And little did David really know that the next generation after him was going to bring a major division among the people of Israel after his son Solomon. And a division that would keep going for a long time. And division is not of God. I'm old enough to have seen divisions in assemblies that have never been healed. But we're not speaking about division. We don't want to do that. We want to speak about unity. David has this in David, if it's David that wrote this, the psalmist has in his heart what it means to God for unity. And the first thing he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't it nice to come into an environment where you feel at home? You feel there's a oneness with the people that's there. You feel that, you know, even if I say something or do something silly, they won't think less of me. A beautiful environment to be in. I like to think our assembly is pretty well like that. I love this assembly. And I love the people of God in it. That's how we want it to be good and to be pleasant. To look forward to coming to meeting with God's people. Anticipation of the joy and the happiness and the oneness that we have. You know, one of the great things I promote in my other life with a committee work with Canadian Standards is to allow room for networking. And at times, if I'm chairing a meeting and I've done this, when there's been great tension and opposition, you call a break. The first thing you see is people running to the phones and getting in little groups. And they get the matter settled, and you come back, and the meeting goes on as if there was never a storm. It's a good technique for chairing a meeting in difficult waters. But you know, the opportunity that we have on a Lord's Day for the people of God to gather together and to communicate one with another. For those who invite folks into their home and have fellowship with them. There's some old men meet on a Friday for lunch and have fellowship one with another. I won't tell you what they're called. I will, because some of you know it anyway. Robert's brother gave us the name. They call us the Romeos. Retired old men eating out. But you know this? It's a wonderful thing. It's good and it's pleasant. And we'll look forward to getting together. It's not a secret society. It's not a closed door. And it's a thing that we enjoy, is fellowship one with another. It's good and it's pleasant. Now, the psalmist goes on and he gives a reference to the character of this unity. He says, it's like the ointment, the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. Now, this is a very interesting ointment. This ointment was used for anointing the tabernacle and all parts in it. And it had a very definitive composition, and I've given you it in my notes. It was of sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus, and cassia with pure myrrh and oil, a hint of oil. And those ingredients were mixed together into the oil, the bark, and that's what it was, would be ground down, and all would be mixed together in the oil, and forth would come from it an ointment, a savor that would be delightful to those who were in the environment. Remember in John chapter 12, Mary took her ointment and she anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now I want to say a few things about these ingredients. The myrrh is very interesting. The myrrh is a free-flowing myrrh. There are some kinds of myrrh that you have to slash the bark to get the myrrh to flow. This is a free-flowing myrrh. So it can be present any time without any action by man or by animal. Myrrh has got a dual characteristic. It is a sweet-smelling thing. Sweet-smelling myrrh. But it's bitter to the taste. Myrrh has a bitterness and a sweetness. And you'll notice the weight of it, there's 500 shekels. There's 250 shekels of cinnamon. There's 250 shekels of calamus. And there's 500 shekels of cassia. Now the last three are all sweet, completely sweet. So what we have is 500 sweet and bitter, and 1,000 completely sweet. Now I want to see something of the Lord Jesus in this. The myrrh speaks of his death. That's what was used for embalming. That's what was used for anointing a body when it was being prepared for burial. So it would speak of death. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will understand as you... And someday we'll do Leviticus 1 through 5. As you go through the offerings, that there are three sweet savor offerings. Leviticus 1 through 3. And then chapter 4 and 5 or the sin offering and the trespass offering. The three sweet savour offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, rise up a sweet savour to heaven in the death of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 40 says this, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." When you come to Hebrews chapter 10, that psalm is quoted again. But the word delight is missed out, showing us the distinction between the burnt offering and the sin offering. And the sin offering is a place of loneliness. It's outside the camp. It's a place of separation. It's a place of awfulness. There's two different words used for the flames that burned between the burnt offering, that's the brazen altar, inside, outside the door, or at the door of the tabernacle, and the fire that burned outside the camp. The fire that burned on the brazen altar burned gently, and there would be rising up a smoke, but it would be a gentle fire, not a great big blazing fire. The Bible speaks about brambles burning, and I don't know if you've ever done it, but if you take brambles or a very dry brush, you put it on a fire, immediately, if you have enough air getting into it, it blazes up, and you have to stand back about 10 feet for the heat. Outside the camp in the sin offering, that's the kind of fire it was. It was a fierce fire. It was a fire that was burning, consuming very quickly the offering. And in the darkness of Calvary, the fierceness of the wrath of God poured upon him. And God satisfied himself on the question of sin. There's a bitterness about the death of the Lord Jesus. But it has always been of interest to me. They must think I'm not a dry speaker. There's no water. Well, it's going to be a tough time in a minute. Now I've got to get where I was. I'm coming to it. It's gone, Robert. I was outside the camp. I'm now inside the camp. Okay, right. I'm okay now. I'm okay again. That's what happens when you get old. It fades away, and then it's a job getting it to come back, because this isn't in my notes. The sin offering, when it was slain beside the altar inside the camp, the blood was poured out, and the parts of the animal were taken, some of the inward parts and the fat. And they were taken, and they were placed upon the altar. And so simultaneously you have two things happening. On the altar of burnt offering would be burning the inwards, and the inwards speak of the glories and beauties of the animal. They would be burning gently, a sweet savour to heaven, outside the camp, in that lonely place. A fierce fire was burning, consuming the carcass, consuming what was left of the animal. Can I suggest that the mirror would speak to us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which would satisfy heaven on the question of sin? Jamie, thank you very much. That which would satisfy heaven on the question of sin, and that which would please a father in the obedience and work of his son, the mare. But then there was the three other ingredients. And you'll notice in my notes I tell you that the cinnamon is the inner bark, the calamus is the pith, and the cassia is the outer bark. Now they're all exuding sweetness. Now so when we think of the cinnamon as being the inner bark, maybe I should go back to Leviticus chapter 2. In Leviticus chapter 2, in the meal offering, there's three different types of pieces of equipment that the offering can be offered in. One is an oven. One is a frying pan and the other is a flat pan. Okay? The frying pan, you have to look over the lip. I want to suggest that that's the cinnamon. That's the inner bark. That is that of the Lord Jesus that would be seen by believers. Now, you might think I'm away from unity just now, but I'm going to mix it all together in a minute. When you come to the calamus as a pith, that would be the oven. Can only be seen by the eye of God. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the life of the Lord Jesus, there was that which was only seen by the eye of God. It was only God could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," in Mark 1. In Luke chapter 9, again with the three disciples there, he could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Heaven was satisfied in the life of the Lord Jesus. The eye of God was upon him. He was the wise Son that pleased the Father, made glad the heart of his Father. But then, that's the calamus, there's the cinnamon, the inner bark. And it was that which only the disciples could understand. There's that only which his own could know. They saw things that no one else really saw. You think of Luke chapter 8. You think of John chapter 6. When the Lord is on the lake. In John chapter 6, he's walking on the water. In Luke chapter 8, he calms the storm after sleeping in the boat. Who saw it? It was only his own. They could say in Luke chapter 8, "What manner of man is this, that the winds and the waves obey his voice?" In John chapter 6, they wondered and they were afraid, wondering what kind of man this was. There is that which is enjoyed by the people of God in the person of Christ. There is that which is only for heaven. There is that which is for the people of God. But notice, the cassia is the outer bark. And that would speak of what the world could see of him. Under 500 shekels. The life of the Lord Jesus was an open book. As he went amongst men, he displayed his Father. He spoke the words that his Father gave him. "My teaching is not mine, but the Father which sent him." Remember in Luke chapter 4, as he spoke in the synagogue and read from the scriptures and spoke of them. They were amazed at what he could say and at his teaching. And when men were sent to the Lord Jesus, the same chapter if I recall, they again were amazed at his teaching and at his words. And as men listened to him, they recognized this was no ordinary man. He didn't have any letters. He wasn't taught of men. He was taught of God. And the Lord tells us that his works and his teaching were all of the Father. See, the way of the Lord Jesus was in submission to his Father. Now we're going to mix it all together. And that's what they did. They took the myrrh and they ground up the bark and they mixed it all together and they made an ointment. And they put it to sanctify Aaron, to set him apart as the high priest. They put it upon his head. And it flowed down his head. And it flowed down his beard. Now some may suggest to you that down to the skirt of his garments is really his collar. But I have a little bit of a difficulty there because my beard ends here because I trim it. These boys didn't trim their beards. They were long. And if it came down the beard, it's past his collar. And there's a technical argument on the meaning of the word. I'm not going to get into it. I like to leave it as the authorized version. Do you know why? Because the whole person of Aaron was touched with the odor of this ointment. And as he would move through the camp or wherever he went in contact with people, it wouldn't take long till they recognized Aaron's coming. We can smell him. There's an aroma coming from him that speaks of heaven. No one else could make this ointment. It was solely for the use of God, for anointing his house and anointing his priest. And the Lord Jesus was anointed. That's what he says in Luke chapter 4, that he was the one who was anointed. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now mixed with all of that, there's oil, a hin of oil. And the oil speaks of the Spirit of God. Now can you see it all working together? In the house of God, as the people of God are moving in harmony, in worshipful service for God, there is a rising to heaven under the operation and control of the Spirit of God, an odor that is satisfying to God. There is a sweetness that is enjoyed by the people of God. And as men come in and sit and observe, there's a wonder and an amazement as they look at the order and they look at the fellowship and they look at the unity and they listen to the teaching among the people of God. Unity among the people of God has got a sweetness that's incomparable to any other gathering. We're going to speak about some of those things in a minute, but I've got to stay with this passage. It's not only got that sweetness and an aroma that would bring our minds to the person of Christ and how God is satisfied, but there's a freshness about it. Look what it says. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. There's not only an aroma, there's not only a lovely smell about the business. That's just a simple word to use. We could use big words. But there's a freshness about it. There's a fragrance, if you want some F's, and there's a fitness, and there's a fatness, and there's a fullness, and there's a freshness. Any more F's, David? They all fit in. But what I want to emphasize is this. There was a freshness about it. You know, as I sit on Lord's Day morning, and I listen to the worship of the brethren, there's a freshness about it. As they raise their hearts to heaven and tell God what they think about his Son, it's not saying the same thing week after week after week, but there's fruit, there's freshness, and there's a fullness in the exercise of the people of God as unitedly they offer up worship to heaven. And let me tell you this. I believe that God is satisfied as he looks upon his people. We'll take a few moments and we'll look at some of the other. I could speak more on that, but I want to get on to some of the other thoughts. I put together a little list of different things. I want to speak first on John 13, verse 34. The Lord Jesus has got his own around him. We're coming to the end. We're in the last week of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And from chapter 13 to chapter 16, we're going to get teaching that no other book gives us. Now, if you read nothing else in John's Gospel, read chapter 13 through 16. Now, you can't stop there. You have to read chapter 17. But his ministry, chapter 17 is his high priestly prayer. But his ministry is in those chapters, these four chapters. And he starts off with speaking, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And he starts to speak to them. He does the act of the servant before them, and he starts to speak to them about a new commandment, a new kind of commandment, that you love one another. Now, just to leave it there, and leave the Old Testament commandment, is not the best. The Old Testament commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. I'll tell you, I know some people who lead very ascetic lives. I'm sorry, I don't want their life. I enjoy my cushioned chair. I enjoy my warm home. I don't want to live in an igloo. But the Lord gives it another twist, another standard. He says, here's the standard of love. Not how you love yourself, but how I love you. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so ought ye to love one another. Now let me pause for a moment. 14 times in your New Testament, you will be told of the commandment to love one another. Make you think, doesn't it? The potential in us, and it's there, that we fail in this commandment, that we fail to love one another. I'm not going into each one. That's not my intention tonight. But what I want to do is to look at some of the other scriptures, and I wrote a little list of them at the beginning of my notes, just so we get them. Listen to what they are. We're going to speak about members one of another in Romans 12 and Corinthians 12. We have fellowship one with another. We have to prefer one another. We have to exhort one another. We have to teach and admonish one another. We have to be kind one to another. We have to forgive one another. That's a tough one. We have to comfort one another. We have to be forbearing one to another. We have to serve one another. We have to be submitting one to another. And I couldn't help putting it in Thessalonians 5, with the support of the weak. That's all associated with loving one another. Now, in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 12, Paul teaches us that we are members one of another. In Corinthians chapter 12, he teaches us that the local assembly is a body, the picture of a body of members. Members that are associated one with another and are interdependent one on another. I was speaking to someone the other day about fellowship. Now listen very carefully what I'm going to say about fellowship. I'm going to make a statement, and listen to it carefully. We do not receive to the breaking of bread. Did you get that? You may think we do, but really we don't. We do not receive to the breaking of bread. We only receive to the fellowship of the West End Assembly. That's why the scriptures do not encourage and do not show casual fellowship. There's no such thing. And when someone seeks fellowship in the assembly, it's not only that the assembly accepts Duncan Dunsire, but Duncan Dunsire accepts the West End Assembly. And 2 Corinthians 6 tells me this, that you cannot have fellowship if there is no agreement between you. And unity starts with the truth of the body, with the fellowship that we have one with another. For it's absolutely impossible, brethren, for us to have a unity if there's not a oneness in our teaching and in our acceptance one of another. Now, I go down to England, and I have a cousin there. He used to be in fellowship in the assembly. and we have a great time. And they are wonderful people for God. Friend of mine in Leven, he thought, well, the woman speaks and this, and he was, oh, I don't want anything to do. Well, anyway, they came up to see us and came into his house. And the time the evening was over, he thought, there's not two people on earth much better than them. He was quite taken, not with their teaching, with the things they did for the Lord. But you see, as much as I love them, and as much as I honor the work that they do, I cannot have fellowship with them. For the things I believe are not things that they believe. The things I hold about the gathering of the people of God, they don't hold them. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And so in the assembly of God, the unity is taught as the members of the body. An interdependence upon another. You know, when I take this cup, put it to my lips, did you notice my mouth open? You see, there is a link between my brain and my hand and my mouth, that my brain said, take a drink, my hand picked up the glass, my mouth opened, and it directed it to me. Three parts of my body working together. If I lift something, I've got my hands, I've got my arms, I've got my mind, I've got my eyes, I've got my back, I've got my legs, and I've got my feet. And they're all working together to allow me to lift something. And in the assembly of God, the only way we'll get things done is when we recognize we all have a part to play. I love it when I see you sisters working in the kitchen. You just seem to know what you have to do, and I don't know if Alison's got the whip there on you. I don't think she has. But you work so well together, and you get things done. There's no fighting or squabbling. If there is, it's done very quietly. But you're all working together in harmony. And as we go into the gospel and into the ministry, into the teaching, there has to be a unity and a oneness among the brethren. As the overseers sit in their consideration of governmental issues, there has to be an absolute unity amongst them for to be an effectiveness in the house of God. And the truth of the body comes out very, very strongly. I want to talk about preferring one another. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. A very important subject. The Apostle Paul deals with it in Philippians chapter 2 when he teaches this, that let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Nothing is to be done through strife or vainglory. And he sets the picture, he sets the example of the Lord Jesus. And he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The Apostle Paul wants to get over to the Philippian saints, because there is a bit of a problem. This absolute need to look upon the things of others in a caring and a loving way. You know, Brother Hall, I didn't mean it. I talked about being a nosy Parker once. That's a Scottish term. Parkers are not nosy. Brother Hall is not nosy. But in that sense, don't be inquisitive about other people's dealings. It's none of your business. That's not what's in view. The Lord Jesus is set as the first example in Philippians chapter 2. And the picture is giving of his down stooping. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He has the form of a bond servant. And I want to say this. Even although the Lord Jesus in John 13 served the disciples by washing their feet, he was never the bond servant to the disciples. It's good to keep your language good. A servant could be one who serves, and the Lord did that. But he was a bond servant of Jehovah. He was never the bond servant of men. Oh, Satan would have loved to have him be his bondservant. I was just listening to a tape on Craig speaking about the temptations, and he was covering that. The Lord never yielded. Nothing could come in and stop him. And here he is. He shows the path of looking not on his own things, but on the things of others. As we look at Calvary and look at the work on the cross, say, it was for me. It was all for me. He says, I want to tell you about myself. He says, you Philippians, I've been poured out for you. I've given everything for you. I've been poured out as a drink offering upon the ground. And if that be so, I joy and rejoice with you all. For it's for your benefit and your blessing. The servant of God is willing to become nothing that the saints might become everything. A lady speaking to a dear servant, a teacher of the scriptures, she said to him, I'd give everything to know what you know. So that's what I've done. That's what I've done. As we listen to godly men teaching the scriptures, and we wonder at their knowledge and insight, that's what they've done. They've given everything to know. And Paul says, I've given everything for you. But you know, we've a little bit of that nature in us. And we say, well, I'd love to be like the Lord, but that's difficult. And Paul, you were a chosen vessel. You actually saw the Lord. You saw that light. And you spent those years in the desert. I've never been there. I says, hold on. He says, I've got Timothy. He's my genuine child. And Timothy will naturally care for your state. He'll just do it as if he was born to it. You know, I love some of the young brethren around here. You've just got to suggest to them to get something done, away they go and do it. I love that. And there's others don't even need to be asked. They see something to be done. They do it. Now, over the years, and I've got over 40 years, 42 years now in Winnipeg, I have noticed that God has given West End sisters. And the gift I would put over them is H-E-L-P-S, helps. And you don't hear them, but they're always looking for someone to help. There's someone in need, and they're there. When the children were little, Myrtle Wilson used to pop into the house. Remember Myrtle? Myrtle used to go around and help all the young mothers. You didn't know that, maybe some of you. Audrey Smith used to be here. And Audrey used to be a big help to many of the saints. But you may not know about all those things. But there's a work that can be done. As the people of God move and work in the assembly. And I love to see the people of God not waiting to be asked, but seeing a need. It's not my job. It's not my job to put the chairs round. Well, whose is it? If you see something to be done, just to go and do it. You see someone that needs help. If you see my driveway, you know, I came home from Scotland and the driveway was shoveled. Oh, one of my boys. Isn't that nice? Craig. He loves me. Craig, did you do my... No. Oh, it must have been Scott. Scott, did you do... No. Oh, I said, it's been Brother Wayne. He's a lovely brother. So I got hold... Wayne, did you do my... No. He wishes he had now, but... It was their part. Pat shoveled all that snow just the day before we came. And, you know, just things like that. Just simple things that are appreciated. Here's Timothy. He'll naturally care for your state. But Timothy's a special boy. You took him as your servant. And he went with you and you taught him and encouraged him. You showed him how to do things. He says, look, says there's one among your own selves, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. You sent him to me when I was in prison with a gift and with news. And he was sick nigh unto death for your sake. Now, we send those flower baskets to the hospital when you're in the hospital. I remember I got one when I was in the hospital. And Brother Wayne brought it up. It's pretty nice. Fruit basket is very nice. This man did not want the saints at Philippi to know he was sick, because they would be concerned about him. Now, what kind of a man is this? He loved the people of God so much that he did not want them to be in any concern about him. And he just about died in their service. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others, preferring one another. I'm not going into any of the rest. The time is gone. I've given you the notes. You can read the scriptures. These are all things that help us to love one another. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God bless his word, and God bless each one of us as we consider these things. Shall we pray?